Hey, today, guys, is Friday, May 1st, 2026. We're on our study two of 1 Corinthians. I know we kind of hustled through last week, and so I wanted to take an opportunity just to pause a little bit. I know there's a lot going on in the world, especially with regard to Israel and Iran, the war, anything we discussed on Corinthians. So I thought what we would do is just open it up. Just for discussion generally about just what's going on in the world. And I got a request about, you know, Israel specifically. We were talking about Israel a little bit. Or is there any other questions on what we discussed last week on getting started in 1 Corinthians? So let me just open it up and let me go from there.
You know, you and I chatted, you just, in the Christian world, you're hearing chatter when it comes to the war and the country of Israel as a nation versus the chosen people, opens up discussions on what we've talked about for years.
Yeah, amen.
Are the Jews still chosen today versus the church replacement?
Yeah.
The Zionists versus, you know, just finding that balance and that, you know, the equipping of those discussions to keep going back to the Bible versus political.
Yeah, amen. Did you want to say something?
Yeah. Last night,
Lou's typical swimming pool conversation.
No.
That's great.
A lot of them aren't even.
He walks into the pool.
Now.
It's like, hey, so what do you think about the Iran war and the Jewish Jews?
Last night,
you're bad.
Last night, Cindy and I watched the Bible Project again.
Oh yeah, the Bible Project.
And we saw this 35-minute. Not movie, but a documentary. And it's, this is going to sound crazy, but I'm not worried at all. At all. Everything that's happening today, everything, is almost verbatim in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So if I'm in love with the Bible and I'm in love with Jesus, whatever he's going to decide, it's going to be done. It's amazing how much we have, I mean, with AI and the robots and the one currency that they're trying to show.
Yeah, cashless.
Everything. So Cindy and I are looking at each other, and I said to Cindy, I said, you know, we believe the word. So if we believe the word and all this is happening, this book has a great ending.
Yeah.
So we're okay. I mean, I'm sad at what's going on, but I think it's by God's design.
Yeah. Okay. Well, one thing, so with regard to, you know, the whole Israel situation, one thing I've noticed that maybe a lot of you have noticed as well, the last maybe 5, maybe 10 years actually, but it's really picked up recently since the Gaza situation, is that there's a lot of fellow believers out there that have opinions about Israel that are a lot different than the ones that we talk about, or I teach, at least, in our studies. Mm-hmm. Keep in mind that this idea of replacement theology, the idea that the church is now Israel and Israel's done with, that really is the history of church. Mm-hmm. That was a position that some of the early church fathers adopted in the 3rd century, Augustine specifically in the 4th century, that really got adopted as mainline, the main orthodox approach to Christianity. And it wasn't really until the Reformation, when people started to read the Bible, that people started to develop opinions that were different than that. There are a ton of Christians out there that believe that Israel has replaced the church and Israel is no more. And that doesn't make them not Christians. It just, in my opinion, makes them not the best Bible students. And there are, you know, it seems like in the last 5 years specifically, the anti-Semitism, the anger and hatred of Israel and Jewish people in particular is really ramped up. So I just wanted to assure you that, well, first of all, you know, anyone's always invited to this Bible study, whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you hate Jews. You know, we've had a few Jew haters in our study before, so there's nothing wrong with that. Well, you shouldn't be hate anyone, but it's okay to have different opinions and be in the study. We're not a Calvinist study. We're not an anti-Israel study. You know, we really try to follow the Bible, even though people have different opinions about the Bible. But I want to assure us and you, to the extent you get pushback from other believers, that especially for people, I think, that are Jared and Riley's age more than ever, that Israel is still a chosen nation, and Jews are still chosen people. It doesn't mean they're saved. It does not mean they're saved. There's, you know, Jesus himself, as a Jew, good Jew, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And no one gets to the Father except through me. And that goes for Jew, Gentile, male, female, green, white, red, or green, or white, or blue, or black. But nonetheless, so how a lot of the pushback I get from people who think Israel's done is, how come you believe that Jews can be chosen? They're not saved. Well, there can't be two plans. There can't be two people of God. And that's true and not true from this standpoint. There are a lot of Jews that are saved, you know, more than ever in history. Still a small percentage of Jews in the world. There's only about 50 million Jews in the world. And maybe 5% are believers. But still, that's more than any other time in history than the first century. And secondarily, it is true that anyone who believes in Jesus is in a covenant relationship with God. We are his people. But what I want to do is have you look at the Bible for this. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. And, you know, so I will get some people tell me, look, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Israel are not God's people. They don't believe. And I say, typically, I agree with you. They don't believe. And that's not good. They don't have a good future for themselves if they don't believe. But nonetheless, even in unbelief, the Bible still calls them God's people. And let me just give you, actually, let's go to Romans chapter 9 first. And this is how Paul feels about this idea. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." Verse 2, "that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." And check this out, verse 3. This is Paul. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ." So he's saying that he wishes that he would be in hell. Why? Verse 3, "for the sake of my brethren." Now, he's not talking about believers. He's not talking about Christian brothers. He specifies specifically in verse 3, "my kinsmen according to the flesh," descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jews, non-believing Jews specifically. Verse 4, "well, who are these people?" he says. "Well, they're Israel. To Israel belongs the adoption of sons." Actually, let me just keep your finger in Romans 9. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Don't ever forget this. You know, Calvinism is really big on, you know, only the elect are saved. Only the elect are saved. And
Deuteronomy
chapter 7. Let's take a look at verse 7. Elect means just chosen. That's all it means. It means chosen. And take a look at verse 7 of chapter 7. "The Lord did not set his love," he's speaking about the nation of Israel, "the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any peoples. For you were the fewest of all people." So verse 7 tells us specifically that the God of the universe chose this nation. They're elect. He elected them. They're an elect nation. They're chosen. Verse 8, "and he didn't choose them because they're the greatest. He chose them because they're the fewest." Verse 8, but here's why he chose them. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For that reason, the Lord brought you by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So they are chosen. If you believe the Bible, they're chosen. Well, Paul got a lot of pushback about this. Well, how come they don't believe? Why do they reject the Messiah? And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Believe it or not, you can be chosen but not saved. And the nation of Israel is proof of that. Judas was chosen, but he was not saved. So Romans chapter 9, again, verse 3, Paul says, I wish I was accursed for the sake of my non-believing brothers. Verse 4, who are Israel? To whom belongs the adoption of sons? Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us that. They're the elect. The glory and the covenants, all of the covenants that are in this Bible are made with the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. The giving of the law was to Israel, separated Israel from Gentiles. The temple service, the promises. Verse 5, he goes on, whose Israel are the fathers, from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh. We wouldn't be saved if it weren't for Israel. Our Messiah is Jewish, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. And so that's how he begins his argument. He continues through chapter 9 and goes on to chapter 10. And what I want you to do is take a look at chapter 11.
Can I just stop 1 second?
Bear. Hold your thought. We'll open it up. I want to get everyone, but I just want to finish this one thought. Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul is going to end in chapter 11 this whole argument because he's got to face this issue because a lot of people are talking about it in 50, 60 AD. Wait a second. How can they be chosen? They rejected the Messiah, their Messiah. And Paul has to say, here's the explanation for this. But in his entire theological explanation, he never says Israel is done. In fact, he says in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now, his people are not Christians here. This whole discussion is about unbelieving Israel. And so he is specifically saying in verse 1, this is one of the many proof texts, that unbelieving Israel are his people. And he has not rejected them. And he says emphatically in verse 1, may it never be, for I too am of Israel, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on to discuss the fact that even though they are chosen, they are his, there is an explanation as to why they rejected their Messiah. And it actually benefited non-Jews. This is why Gentiles get to partake in all of these blessings. But he ends the chapter with the fact that, let's take a look at this. Take a look at verse 19. As a Gentile, he's talking to Gentiles here. As a Gentile, verse 19 says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. He's talked earlier in the chapter about the fact that God broke off natural branches, unbelieving Israel, in order to graft wild branches in, Gentiles, into these blessings and the covenants made with Israel. In verse 19, he says, you will say then, Gentile believers, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, Paul says, quite right. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's true. They were broken off. Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. So they got busted off. And you, believing Gentiles, stand by your faith. But check out what he says at the verse, end of verse 20. Don't be conceited, but what?
Fear.
Don't get uppity about this. Ah, they're done. I took their place. That says, if you get that attitude, be afraid. And then he says here in verse 21, this is gets scary. This actually mimics a lot of the warnings we talked about in Hebrews. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. And he's talking to believers, Gentiles, who believe in the Jewish Messiah. And then he says here in verse 22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, non-believing Israel, severity. But to you, believing Gentiles, God's kindness. Hold on. If you continue in his kindness. In other words, don't get arrogant and uppity. Otherwise, what? You'll be cut off. Now, again, a lot of people are going to argue that means you're not saved anymore. And I think they got a good argument. I don't believe that, but I can't fault them for taking that position. I think it's very, you don't want to risk it. That's the point here. Verse 23. And they also, who also? Unbelieving Israel. If they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. There's a future for unbelieving Israel. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches who are broken off because of unbelief be grafted into their own olive tree? And then verse 25, listen, believing Gentiles, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. It wasn't known before, but I'm making it known to you now by revelation given to me from God of the universe. I don't want you to be uninformed, ignorant, so that you will be wise in your own eyes. Here's what's going on. Verse 25, a partial hardening, not a full hardening, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it is true. Israel is paying a serious price for rejecting her Messiah. They got kicked out of the land for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. They're hated by everyone in the universe. They're the object of scorn and derision, this little teeny people group. And as a result, a judicial hardening has come upon the nation. But it's partial. There's still Jews getting saved. And this judicial hardening is going to stay in place until, Paul says, weirdly, the last Gentile he wants to bring in comes in. And then when that happens, verse 26, so when that point in space and time happens, all Israel, including unbelieving Israel, will be saved. And he talks about verse 26, mentioning Jeremiah 31, which is the new covenant made with the nation of Israel, and verse 27. And so there's going to be a place, and we've talked about Revelation in our studies before, when this happens in the future.
Is that Daniel's 70th week?
Yes, that's exactly right. That's Daniel's 70th week. That's the last 7 years on the time clock. So, let me just make one more point, Barry, and then I'll shut my mouth. So, in my opinion, I you know, again, to be honest with you, I am what you call a Zionist, a Christian Zionist. I'm a hardcore Zionist. I believe that Israel has a right to the land that they're in, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But I'm not one of these guys that think the nation of Israel, as a nation, as a political entity, can do no wrong. I don't agree with that. I love the United States of America. But during the Biden administration, I was like, we have a lot of problems here. There's some serious problems going on. So there's a lot of things that we do wrong as a nation. It doesn't make me love this nation any less. Same with Israel. I love the nation, but I don't agree with everything they do and every policy they set. And there's a lot of things going wrong there. Nonetheless, one other thing I want to point to. Sorry, Barry. I'll shut up in a second. But
next week, Barry.
Keep in mind. Keep in mind that one of the big reasons that Gentile Christianity separated from Jewish Christianity early on, and we can't sugarcoat this, is because of Jewish persecution. Non-believing Jews really persecuted the crap out of believing Jews in the first century.
That's right.
And a lot of believing Jews were ticked off about that. And as Gentiles came into the fold, they started to see their Jewish brothers and themselves be persecuted by unbelieving Jews, and they got angry. So that animosity started early on, and it was started largely by Jewish unbelievers. But it eventually morphed into Gentile overreaction to a hatred of Jews that got sucked into the church and has been part of our church history. I mean, a spiritual hatred of Jews, an unbiblical hatred of Jews. And so this is how radical Paul is about this idea that they're still chosen. Even in unbelief, they're still chosen, because Paul even says they are enemies of ours, unbelieving Israel. But take a look at chapter 11, verse 28. Paul says something very important in verse 28. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, this is the good news, the gospel of salvation, they, unbelieving Israel, are enemies for your sake. Paul even says this. This is the Bible. They're your enemies. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I'm not going to sugarcoat this. But look at this. But from the standpoint of God's election, their elect status, they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. Because of all of these covenants he's made with them, God will not turn his back on them. So even though Paul admits in verse 28, there are enemies, unbelieving Israel, not believing Israel, unbelieving Israel, there are enemies, they are still loved and his people, even in unbelief. And so, you know, what are your opinions are in Gaza and the war with Iran, et cetera, it's okay to have opinions that, you know, you can be against Israel. As a political entity, and you know, we shouldn't be giving them money and all this sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But just keep in mind that you're going to be hard pressed to find in the Bible a support for your position that they are no longer his people. I believe that the Bible and the New Testament specifically clearly teaches that they remain his even though they're in rebellion. I'm believing Israel. So, with that, let's open it up. Barry, and then
that was so long ago. I was just gonna say that. Where was that? So my study Bible has what adoption meant in Romans, and it said not in the sense of providing salvation to every person born a Jew, but sovereignly selecting an entire nation to receive his special call and covenants and blessings. Amen. Serve as his witness nation.
Amen.
So I thought that was.
Amen.
So the one thing I struggle with is, so at the end of the day, right, the Bible says this, that the Jews, when the Jews all become believers,
ultimately they will all see the one whom they pierced and mourn for him as if one only son, and change their mind about him and recognize him as Messiah.
Just the ones that haven't died at that time.
There's going to be a lot. Now, people will also, you'll get pushback on this. This is a little bit advanced, so you might not follow along. But a lot of people will say that, well, you guys really hate Jews because you believe a lot of them are going to die in this process. And Zechariah does say that 2/3 of the nation will end up perishing as a result of this process. But if you've ever read Revelation, that's nothing new. 3/4 of the world ends up dead. If you take Revelation for what it says, not what someone else tells you it says. Mm-hmm. So you're right, only the survivors, but there's going to be a whole lot of dead people during this period.
Yeah.
It's called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's not a 24-hour period, it's a time period. It's Daniel's 70th week, it's a 7-year period. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a period of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. And the main purpose for it is to chastise the nation of Israel, to get them to turn around. And by the way, here's another doctrine that's under attack like crazy, the pre-trib rapture. You can't be an idiot. What kind of fool would believe in a pre-trib rapture? I'm telling you, our God is not a wife beater. We are promised deliverance from wrath as a bride of Messiah.
Amen.
We will not be part of the wrath that is poured out on the world. We are not destined for wrath, but for deliverance in Messiah Yeshua. That's 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Romans, and a whole other. So, you know, and a lot of people get this idea, well, you're just a wussy. You don't want to go through tribulation. That's why you believe in it. These people that think, no one has ever said that believers aren't going to go through tribulation. We're called to tribulation. When we read 1 Corinthians, we're going to read, you know, all the suffering Paul has to go through. So we are called to suffer. But these idiots that think the Great Tribulation is anything like tribulations that people have faced for the last 2,000 years, they're out of their minds. Mm-hmm. Jesus said there has never been a period of time, nor will there ever be as bad as this period of time. So these idiots that say you just want to escape from tribulation, they have no clue as to what's coming on this earth. No clue as to what's coming on this earth. In their ignorance, they make those claims. Sorry.
I do have a question. From last week, we touched on Matthew 5 again, where Jesus talks about abolishing the law.
Yeah, or not fulfilling the law.
Excuse me, fulfilling
the law. Jesus says he wouldn't abolish it, he'd fulfill it.
Right. Yes, yeah. Forgive me. In verse 19, he says, he's talking, he just says prior to this, he's talking about the law and the prophets.
Yeah.
And then he says in verse 19, therefore anyone who nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. At least in my own mind, a very practical reading of that, with Jesus talking about the law and the prophets and then saying to continue to teach these commandments, like, it's hard for me to make the jump that he's not talking about.
I totally agree. Yeah. Let's actually take a look. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. This is all 613 commandments in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers, or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Okay, good. He says, 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Just keep this in mind. I think this is crucial understanding, until all is accomplished, okay? So there's going to become an end when there's an accomplishment of these things. Now, again, you're right, exactly right. 19, whosoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I want you to keep in mind is that he definitely means the law of Moses. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And this is chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so this is Jesus. One of the things that Jesus got into such conflict with the Pharisees about was that the Pharisees were teaching not just the law, but the traditions of men as well. So I want to just give you some historical context here. This idea of rabbinic Judaism got its start around this time period, maybe a couple hundred years earlier. And the idea of rabbinic Judaism was formed around, it was like a lot of things. Anyone know what the road to hell is paved with?
Good intentions.
Okay, good intentions. The rabbinic Judaism was very well intended. These guys wanted to keep the law and make sure that Israel was righteous in keeping the law. So much so, they said, look, the 10 tribes, we lost them. Why? Because Israel was disobedient. They were breaking the law. Judah and Benjamin, we ended up 7 years in Babylon. Why? Because they were breaking the law. They were just the consequence for breaking the law and the law of Moses is dispossession from the land. So when, and those were some very catastrophic events, very traumatic. And so Zerubbabel comes back from Babylon into Israel. By the way, we have a study on an Exorana called Return from Babylon. It's pretty good, if I do say so myself. When Zerubbabel leaves Babylon to come back to Israel, when Cyrus says you guys can go back and build a temple, when Nehemiah comes back, when Ezra comes back, they started to really deliberate, how do we prevent this from happening ever again? This was horrible. How do we stop it? And they were very well intended. They said, let's not just teach people in synagogues to keep the law, but let's build fences around the law so that even if they bust through one of our fences, they won't break a law. So we'll have double protection. And so these fences became, with regard to the Sabbath specifically, all kinds of crazy ideas. Like you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. Stuff that was above and beyond the true law of Moses. And so the Sermon on the Mount is all about Jesus teaching the righteousness of the law of Moses. You've heard it said, but I say this. The Pharisees were teaching all of these extra biblical fences around the law, the rabbinic traditions, well intended, but got people way off. And Jesus is here, I'm here to change that. Now, he wasn't here to break the law or to change the law. He wanted to get to the righteousness of the law. So I think that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is where chapter 5, 17, and 18, 19 reside, Riley. And so my answer in number 19 is that he's teaching people in Israel. And by the way, I wish I could give you the site. It's in John. Jesus also says the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in the chair of Moses And so he says, do everything they tell you to do about the law. He said, don't follow their practices though. So Jesus respects the authority of the leaders of Israel and their teaching the law of Moses. But what I want you to keep in mind is, remember, this is the Old Testament. And so the law of Moses is still in effect. And so, yes, while the law of Moses is in effect, he wants people to keep the law of Moses. But ultimately, John chapter 19, verse 30, you know, again, he's on the cross, and his very last words before he gives up the spirit is, therefore, when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now, the question becomes, what is finished? Well, the pushback I usually get is, well, that means he just paid the debt for our sins. Well, where did this debt come from? Where did it all, it's the law. The law causes all of these transgressions to be imputed upon Israel and then upon the nations as well. That's finished. And so I would argue, Riley, that I think at that point when the law of Moses becomes fulfilled, it all is accomplished. We don't teach the law of Moses as one of the, we don't teach keeping Sabbath on Saturday or else you'll get killed as one of the laws, because we're not under that law anymore. We're under the law of Messiah. And by the way, this didn't happen. You know, those guys didn't wake up burying Jesus, seeing resurrected, and agreeing with that. Because remember, we talked about it took a process for even the apostles to figure this out. Paul didn't really teach it. And we're now under the law of Messiah. So yeah, we do have to obey now the law, be in obedience with the law of Messiah. But it's not the law of Moses, because a lot of those. Now, have all the prophets been fulfilled? A lot of the prophets have been fulfilled with regard to their prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of the prophets that have not yet been fulfilled. There's a good portion of prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. And so we're still awaiting the accomplishment of those things. And this gets me to what I wanted, the point I wanted to make as we got into 1 Corinthians. Do you remember when we were talking about, when we read Acts chapter 18 last week, Paul taught in the synagogue for a while. And it was only after a while that they finally said, look, we're not buying this, and they kicked him out. And he went over to Titus's house. And that was his normal practice. Whenever he went, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, starts in the synagogue if there is a synagogue. And remember we talked about the fact that, you know, why did he get kicked out? Well, of course, he's teaching Jesus. And I don't know if you remember, but remember at the end, it occurred to me, wait a second. Remember that may not have been the whole controversy with Paul. What's another reason that he might have been hated by Jews, other than Jesus as Lord?
It's telling them they're not under.
He taught the law of Moses. Torah was finished. That, I think, was maybe even more controversial to Jews. And won't you know it? This is how the Holy Spirit works for me sometimes. But I just got a book called Anti-Semitism in Early Christianity, and it's not in print anymore, so I had to get it from a used bookstore on Amazon. But I started reading it on Saturday after our study, and once you know it, one of these scholars back, you know, early 20th century, he's talking about, you know, what was it that was so controversial? Because remember, Christianity wasn't always Christianity. It was known as the Way. You know, you had Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, the Way. It was just another sect of Judaism. It was a sect of first century Jewish thought. It wasn't until Gentiles really started to get involved that it became known as Christianity. There's nothing wrong with the term Christianity, but that, you know, this is one of the factors that separates non-believing Israel from Christianity today. And it was the funniest thing. I'm reading on Saturday morning. I'm retired now. I got a lot of time to read. There's a footnote, a small footnote, as I'm reading this chapter about what, you know, the author says this in the text. Then why did Christianity eventually emerge as an essentially non-Jewish religious movement? The answer lies primarily in Christianity's radical views of proselytization. In other words, bringing Gentiles into the fold. There's a footnote 18, and here's what the footnote says. It is often thought that high Christology, in other words, thinking of Jesus as God, mm-hmm. it's often thought that high Christology, i.e. regarding Jesus as God incarnate, was principally responsible for Christianity's break from Judaism, period. This was probably a factor, quite rightly. But the footnote goes on to say, but the earliest sources indicate that the real cause of the rift was the role of Torah.
Wow. Makes sense.
Paul was ticking Jews off so bad, not just that Jesus was Lord, but the Torah was fulfilled. Yeah. And again, as Gentiles started to get into this idea that we're the real Israel, they started to adopt Mosaic law practices, like the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Mass. And you can see now why church people really get ticked off if you start to talk about the law being fulfilled. It can tick a lot of people off. So I'm sorry, I don't know why I went down that road. Oh, I was answering the question about Matthew chapter 5. So I believe that in the context, Jesus was specifically teaching do not break the law of Moses. But I think that now that that has been fulfilled, we have to, and also too, let's go to Romans chapter 10. This is, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, because but there's a lot of other verses, but this is one of the main ones. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay? It's just one of the many plain texts after the Gospels. And remember, the Gospels were Old Testament, largely. The Gospels were the law of Moses. We're past the law of Moses now. We're under new law. Jesus Messiah is the end of the law of Moses for righteousness to those who believe. That doesn't mean we're lawless. We're under a new law, but the Mosaic law, it's done. So yeah, Matthew chapter 5.
Thank you.
Those are my thoughts.
Great.
So I got a question on the pre-rapture.
Yes.
Okay. When the rapture does come, the people that leave this earth are believers in Christ, correct?
Why don't we look at the passage, Lou? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's do this. I want you to start here for a second. I want you to start in chapter 1 and take a look at verse 9. This is Paul speaking to the believers. By the way, Paul wrote this letter while he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He says to the believers in Thessalonica, he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So he's praising the believers in Thessalonica.
Yes.
And then he says in verse 10, and for you guys, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who what, Lou, at the end of verse 10?
Rescues us
from what?
The coming wrath.
There's wrath coming on the earth, and he is going to rescue us from that wrath. That's the first point he makes. Go to chapter 4. And what happened is, since Paul's left and he taught him all this stuff, believers were dying. And Paul, you taught us there's a resurrection coming. This, my uncle died. He was a believer. What's going on? And take a look at chapter 4, verse 13. And he wants to remind them, because he doesn't want them to lose hope, because their relatives are dying who are believers. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, their dead friends and family members who are believers, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. They're not going to be part of the kingdom. They're not going to be, what's going to happen to them? I'm worried about them. For we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even as God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's going to people keep on dying while we're alive.
Right.
Okay. And we're going to be left here while we're alive. But there's going to be a time when this all wraps up. He says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And what? The dead in Christ will rise first. This is the rapture.
Yes.
Actually, those who died in Messiah are going to be the first to rise. Now, this is all probably going to take place in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But then he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin translation is rapturo, which comes our word rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice the Lord does not come to earth here. Right. He does not set his foot on the Mount of Olives right. like Zechariah tells us. We meet him in the air. This is the rescue from wrath. This begins the time period when the 70th week of Daniel can start taking place. Yep. The wrath of God starts getting poured out with the seals and the bowls. You know, it's coming. But we're not going to be here for it. Now, there will be people that will get saved during that period, but there's gonna be, you don't want to be one of those people. You don't want to be left behind.
It's not going to be like an epic movie we're watching.
Yeah. Oh my gosh. Exactly. Maybe. So, anyways, your question about the rapture.
We're midair. Yeah.
How high do we go up?
Later, Barry. I'm sorry, Lou, did you have a specific question about that?
No. That is.
Okay.
Can I say something? Yeah, go ahead. Real fast. I think one of the reasons that the law was such a sacred ground is that the rabbis, like the mega churches today, them, their fathers, and their father's father were normally the rabbis. It was kind of in the family tradition.
There was a power structure.
And they could read.
Oh, they were literate.
Other masses couldn't read. So they were relying on someone else to tell them what it said. And what would have to happen is these rabbis would need to say, I was wrong. My father was wrong, and my father's father was wrong. It's no longer applicable. That's not something anybody does very well. But in America, especially in the 1900s, our mission was to get everyone to read. And so when you self-discover, it's your idea. When it's your idea, you want to run full speed with it. And I think even after this, but I don't know, did some of the disciples not be able to read?
And they that's a good question.
I mean, what's going on there?
Generally speaking, Tim, most Jews could read. You know, not all.
Really?
Not all.
Back then?
Yeah, because if you were a religious Jew back then, there were non-religious Jews back then, but if you're religious, you were taught pretty early in Torah. So you had to start reading Hebrew early.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
So Jesus could read. You know, he went to the temple because he taught the law. I remember in temple when he got lost there as a 13-year-old kid. But yeah, most Gentiles could read, and a lot of Jews, you're right, were illiterate. So that's true. But nonetheless, even though if you could read, you still, even as someone who reads, you still rely on a teacher. So they still relied on the rabbis. Well, my rabbi says this.
I think that's the barrier to really embracing the laws. These guys would have to say, well, it used to be applicable, but now it's not. It's not a natural thing, especially if you've done that week after week after week at synagogue, to turn around and say, well, now that's all out the window.
That's true. I agree. Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Do you guys want to start 1 Corinthians? We got 8 minutes.
Up to you. It's been great so far.
Okay. Why don't we just do this? Why don't we go ahead and just look and just get started? Let's just get the first chapter started here. As you take a look at the outline here, let's go to 1 Corinthians. And you'll see that in our outline, we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. So would someone mind getting us started in 1 Corinthians by reading verses 1 through 3?
Paul, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brothers, Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ.
Awesome. Thank you, Scott. Question one in your worksheet here. Who was the co-author with Paul in this letter to the community of believers in Corinth?
Sosthenes.
Okay, this guy named Sosthenes. Good. Verse 1, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is important. Remember, Paul always makes the point that, look, the other 12 apostles didn't appoint me. They didn't commission me. Jesus himself commissioned me. In fact, Paul's very first letter, which is to the Galatians that we have on record, the very first verse of the very first letter says this. Paul says, Paul, Galatians 1:1 says this, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul is very big on, look, I was commissioned specifically by Jesus, separate and apart from these guys that walked with Jesus. And he says here, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul claims co-authorship about a lot of his letters. Timothy, we're going to see that Silas is a co-author of 2 Corinthians. So there's a couple different views as to what this meant. Did it mean they actually sat down together and composed this stuff? Likely not. It meant probably one of two things. One was that Paul may have like bounced ideas off of Sosthenes or the other co-authors of the other letters. Like, do you think I should say this, getting their counsel and writing this letter? Or it could even be less than that. It could be that these guys were just what is called an amanuensis, a scribe, someone that just literally, Paul, you go and we'll dictate. And we'll just write down, because Paul didn't write these letters. Someone else did it for him. And he usually signed in his own hand at the end, we'll see. So it could be just Sosthenes dictating. But does anyone know who Sosthenes is? We read about him last week, actually. Okay, Acts chapter 18. One of the first believers in the synagogue is the president of the synagogue, Crispus. Crispus is the president of the synagogue. And he becomes a believer, and he leaves with Paul with these other Jewish believers to go to justice when they get kicked out of the synagogue. Someone has to be elected to take Crispus's place. Another Jewish guy has to become president of the synagogue. And Acts 18 tells us Sosthenes was elected as the successor. Sosthenes takes Crispus's place. And Sosthenes also is the guy likely that led the accusations to the Roman proconsul Gallio that said, we need to, you get to take care of this Paul guy. He's teaching wrong things. And do you remember what happened to Sosthenes in the hearing that Paul had before Gallio from Acts chapter 18?
They beat up.
Gallio said, get out of here. I'm not dealing with this. And Sosthenes got the hell beat out of him. This poor Jewish guy that got the crap beat out of him ultimately became a believer. It's likely. This is likely the same guy. So two Jewish synagogue presidents become believers. And Sosthenes is actually a Jewish synagogue leader, becomes the co-writer of 1 Corinthians. Pretty wild. Pretty wild. So verse 2, to the ecclesia of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, past tense. One thing that we can be assured of about, there's two ideas about our sanctification in Jesus Christ. First of all, once we become believers, we're justified. In other words, we're completely innocent. We're fully his. We're reconciled to God. We have no worry about being separated from him. We're justified. But sanctification is typically, we think of this idea of progressive sanctification. Every day we're getting more and more like Christ. He's using trials in our lives. He's using situations to make us conform him to us. And that is probably the more experiential form of sanctification. But there is also this idea of what's called positional sanctification. And that's what he's saying here. You have been sanctified. Once you became a believer, you were sanctified. You were totally holy before Jesus Christ just for the fact that you trusted him as your Savior. So we are both positionally sanctified and we are progressively sanctified as we walk with him. And verse 2 goes on to say, we're also saints by calling. It's not just that Roman Catholic saints that are saints. The New Testament teaches every believer in Jesus Christ, male and female, black and white, Jew and Gentile, is a saint.
Don't ever tell that to a Roman Catholic.
That's true. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, we're all writing to you. And he's invoking believers in every place who call the name of the Lord Jesus as being part of this process of writing to Corinthians. And he says here in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word peace here, anyone know what the Hebrew word peace is?
Shalom.
Shalom, yeah. It's a common greeting in Israel, and today is. Shalom. Shalom, brother. So Paul was likely saying shalom to these guys, and Sosthenes, if he, you know, was writing in Koinonia Greek, you know, Greek peace. So that is the salutation of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Next week, we will finish the greetings and get on to the divisions in the congregation that caused Paul initially to write this letter. And with that, any questions, comments, controversies?
I have a question.
Yes, please.
Why did a majority of these Jews grew up in the synagogue meet Paul and go, "Oh, I got it. I'm with you. I'm going. I'm turning from my ways"? What made them?
Yeah, so remember the two things. One is, remember, Paul taught in the synagogue. And so Paul was able to teach from their scriptures that they knew, the Old Testament, that here's what the scriptures teach about the Messiah. Here's what we know about this Jesus guy who lived his life in Israel just a few years ago. Here's what he did. He meets all the qualifications. He's alive now. He is the Messiah. So he taught.
So the Holy Spirit just gave them the ability to understand what he was saying.
And the role of the Holy Spirit. The teaching and the Holy Spirit, revelation, I think, gave a certain amount of Jews to realize.
It must have been a powerful time.
I think, yeah, it was.
Synagogue meetings must have been something.
And remember, they let him do it week after week. They let him come in and teach this stuff. They had no problem.
It had to be entertaining.
I think so, yeah.